All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to get to know you better. We love you with all of our heart. Lord, we live and breathe and exist because you spoke our name, because we were a thought in your mind. And we are grateful that you know us, love us, and care for us, and have reached out to us and broken through the haze, the foolishness in which we have lived, and revealed yourself to us. We pray, God, you would show us how to go forward from here. Lord, we want to not only enrich our own lives by walking with you, but we also want to be useful to your purposes, so that you might be pleased with us, not just because we are your child, but also because you're pleased as we would be with any child who showed some growth and maturity. And we ask you, God, you would be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The Gospel of Luke, which is not what we're studying tonight. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are one big book. In fact, if you go to the seminary, they will study Luke-Acts. It is they're both written by the same person, Luke, who I'll get to in a minute, and they're both written to the same person, Theophilus, who is a Greek nobleman. Hey, dear. And does everybody have a book, by the way? Anybody need a book? So both Luke and Acts are written the same person. Now, the difference, what separates Luke from Acts is the length of a scroll. A parchment scroll gets to be about 22,000 characters, and it gets to be too cumbersome. And so what happens is when they get to that length, they just got to cut it off and start over. And so that's what they do. The book of Luke is about 22,000 characters. The book of Acts is about 17,000 characters. And if they'd had a disc, it would all be one big book. Now, the book of Luke has had a lot more editing than the book of Acts. So if you look at the ancient manuscripts in the book of Luke, it's all cleaned up. The language is cleaned up. The number of the subject agrees with the number of the verb and all of those sort of things that happen when somebody goes through and cleans up what these writers are doing. The book of Acts, on the other hand, shows that it was not much edited, that it was still in a rough form. If you've ever written anything, which I found out kind of the hard way, the truth is what you originally write and what comes out of the other end when the editor gets done with it are different. So the book of Acts is largely raw. What we have from it is basically written. The ancient manuscripts that contain the book of Acts go back as far as they go. In fact, they're divided. They are found in several places. The original copies of the ancient manuscripts. They're found in the Sinaitic libraries. They're found in the papacy in Rome. There's copies there. There's copies all over. And one thing about them is that they all agree, just almost word for word, which is part of what happens when you don't have unedited manuscripts. Now, when you start editing manuscripts is when they begin to have variances in the way they say things. So we know about the authenticity of the book of Acts. It's written within inside of history, which means that we can lay our hands on the author, we can lay our hands on the time which was written, we can lay our hands on the copies. So it's a very good, solid book for us. Luke is the only Gentile to write in the Bible. He's the only non-Jew to write anything in the Scriptures. He was a physician by training, and he got to be Paul's traveling buddy. And he was Paul's most faithful companion. They traveled together extensively, and when Paul was in prison, so was Luke. Now, one of the reasons why Luke and Paul were so close is because Paul needed him. Paul had a number of health issues. And he could not really function as well as he did had it not been for the constant presence of Luke, the physician. For one thing, he had problems with his eyes. We know about that from various things he said and about the story we heard about the road to Damascus. But another problem that Paul had was is that he was stooped over, bent over, had lived in a lot of pain, bow-legged, bandy-legged, and the older he got, the more beat up he was. It wasn't the years, it was the mileage. And one of the reasons was is because of how often he was beaten. Now, if you take a man and you spread him out and you beat him with rods or whips or whatever, you tear his back open, as they would do, what would happen is as he would heal, his back would pull together. And his skin would stretch, or would stretch him, and he would bend over. Sailors who were whipped on the ships, common ordinary seamen who were whipped on ships, wound up being bow-legged, bandy-legged. That's sailors had this kind of way about them, and one of the reasons is because the form of discipline that was used in all of that. So when Paul was a young man, he could do about 20 miles a day, Shank's mare. When he was older, it was down to much less than that. Actually, when he was really young, he could do about 40 miles a day. But so Paul was not a person who rode horses. He walked where he went. And so Luke's connection to Paul runs deeper than just that he is a person who's taking notes. He's Paul's traveling companion. They're good friends. His most consistent traveling companion, as he himself says in his writings. The book of Theophilus, the man to whom the book of Luke and the book of Acts is written, is a Greek nobleman, and we know that because of his name, for one thing. His name means lover of God, so his name could have been anything, but he was known as Theophilus, which means that he was a person whose reputation is that he loved God with a great heart. It's like Barnabas, the fellow that we know as Barnabas. His name is actually Joseph, but the word Barnabas, the name Barnabas, means son of encouragement, which means that he was such an encouraging fellow all the time that people began to call him Barnabas. You remember that in this world, people had multiple names because of the mixed culture. Peter was Simon and was Cephas. He was all those things, depending on the culture he was in and that for which he was known. So it is with Paul, who was Saul. We know that. The Jews called him Saul, as the Romans called him Paul. And so Theophilus is this Greek nobleman. This book was probably written in about 62 or 63 AD, both Luke and Acts. And this was a time frame in which Paul had an extended period in Roman prison. And so while they were down, was a good time to write. Paul wrote a number of his letters during this particular time frame. And since Paul was down, Luke was down. And so he probably took this opportunity to write this. He was not an eyewitness of anything about Jesus' life. All that he wrote about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, he got from others, and he says so. He depended on Mark's Gospel, because you can see when you read Luke that you can see Mark has got that's written around Mark's Gospel. He also depended heavily upon John's testimony because of the access that they had, because of the time they spent in Ephesus. And if you're talking to John, you're talking to Mary, because John is Mary's caretaker, Mary the mother of Christ. And so we know that those are some of his sources. It's also true with Peter that he had a lot of access to Peter.
Mm-hmm. What were prison accommodations like if they had access to paper?
Well, there were two kinds of prison experiences in this world. And I do praise the Lord, it is getting cooler in here. There are two kinds of prison experiences in this world. One is a kind of a benevolent house arrest. And Paul had a number of those. Like the one he had in Rome the first time, the one that's not the time where he was beheaded, but the one he arrived at the end of the book of Acts, he was under house arrest. His guards had held him in very high regard. It's kind of like a guy with an ankle bracelet, you know, in today's world. He had visitors who came to see him. He could teach, he could work, he could do all kinds of things. He just had to not leave the area waiting for his trial before Caesar. And he had lots of visitors. He says so. He wrote, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon all during this time frame. So while he was down. And when he was at Ephesus in prison, the first time, he wrote a bunch there too. Paul had two imprisonments that were brutal. The first one was one of his imprisons in Ephesus when he was being persecuted heavily. And, you know, that was one of those things where his health didn't get any better. And then the one at the end where he was finally beheaded. Those were two in the dungeon kind of don't get to eat, don't get to see anybody. You know, if the guards were bored, they could come and take you out and beat on you just for fun kind of imprisonments. But the most of the time when Paul was in prison, the four or five times that we know about that he was in prison were house arrest, except for the two that he had that were others. You remember that he was imprisoned in Caesarea for a long time. He was briefly imprisoned in Jerusalem after, at this particular point in time, we'll get into all of that. And then Ephesus, he spent a long time in the Ephesus jail. So he was in the Philippian jail at one particular point in time overnight, and that was not a lot of fun. That was when he got beaten and all that sort of thing. Other questions? The thing about Luke, is the focus of Luke's gospel and therefore the book of Acts, is that he's talking about Jesus as being the Son of Man. He focuses on Jesus' humanity, which is another reason why Luke is a particularly important gospel for us. Matthew and Mark were both focused on Jesus' Jewishness. Matthew was really big into what Jesus said. Most of his gospel revolves around what he said. Matthew also used this Mark's basic diagram of timeline because Mark's gospel was the first one that was written. It's also the smallest and the most concise, most framework-oriented. So that's what Matthew was focused on. Mark was focused on what Jesus did. The telling of the gospel of Mark is really just a straightforward of this happened, and this happened, this happened, and this happened. And what Luke focuses on was who Jesus was. Remember, he's trying to prove to a Gentile that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was human, that he was a human being like everybody else. So he writes the book of Luke to make that point. In Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts, Jesus is more often seen as eating, sleeping, weeping, laughing, praying with real human needs and passion, and utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus looks less like God in the book of Luke than he does in the other gospels. It's easier to see that he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit like we are, which is what he wanted us to understand. Mark traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Abraham to prove he's a Jew. Luke traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam through Mary, the daughter of Eli, to prove that he was human, that he was the son of Adam. The focus of the book of Acts is the development of the church by the apostles Peter and Paul after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of two apostles, Peter and Paul. The truth of the matter is the rest of them sort of retired until 70 AD when Titus came in and made the area so unbearable that they finally got off their duffs and went out and did their job. The last thing that Jesus told them was to go out and spread the gospel. And that was in somewhere between 30 and 33 AD. They didn't move until 67 to 68 AD. They just sat there and apostled. When the gospel broke out in various aspects or areas of the church, they sent Peter, they sent Philip, and they sent Peter. They didn't go themselves. When they were approached about the idea of serving tables, they took the position that they were too good to do that. And so they hired other people to do that for them, in spite of the fact that Jesus at the Last Supper told them that they were supposed to be servants of all people. So if you take a close look at the apostles that were there during that particular time, they really kind of became immobilized after what happened at Pentecost, and just sort of stayed there until the fire of God came and drove them out. Now, once they got on the move, they got on the move, and they spread out all over the world. And the record of the apostles, once they got out of town, is everywhere, all throughout Egypt and Assyria, the northern kingdoms, the various places, even as far as Britain, that sort of thing. But the two apostles who did all the work in the first 50 years of the church were Peter and Paul. So we'll get into some of that a little bit as well. The book of Acts, in its humanity, talks about the rehabilitation of Peter and the conversion of Paul, followed by their ministries for the Lord. And it culminates in the year that they were both probably murdered in Rome for their faith. So Acts is about empowering human beings to do the work of God on the earth. It could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. With Jesus having ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit is everywhere in evidence and power, grace and signs and wonders. He is manifest in the lives of the apostles, the believer, and the common man. The Gospel of Luke reveals to us who Jesus is. The book of Acts, the Holy Spirit reveals to us why Jesus came. And if you take them together, they are the story of our salvation. So when Jesus finished his work on the cross and came and reappeared after the resurrection to his disciples, he spent upwards of 40 days with them on the earth and taught them things and shared things with them and put the dots together so that they could see things and explain to them really how to use the Old Testament to prove who he was, and which he was doing as early as the Emmaus Road. And he empowered them and told them that sent them out. He went and, like we said, rehabilitated Peter, who had denied the Lord and was running and had given up his ministry and gone back to fishing for his career. And then he told them, "I'm going to leave you." And they said, "Don't leave. We like it if you're here. We want you to be here." And he said, "It's absolutely necessary that I leave you, because if I don't leave you, you won't grow. You won't do anything. But if I do leave you, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will come and he will teach you of me and convict you of sin. Convicting you of sin will allow you to become sanctified. Teaching of you of me will allow you to grow in maturity." And so it was the central plan of God that Jesus would go away and not come back until later, and that while he was gone away and not come back till later, that his church on earth would be dependent upon the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in order to function and grow. And it was always the intention of God that the church, made up of lay people, would be the arms of God, not the ministry. One of the things that happened we talked about the apostles kind of missing the boat for a while, about three decades. One of the things that happened that's happened over the years is that somehow or another the church has lost the understanding that we, the people, are meant to be God's voice, God's hands, God's feet in this world. What goes on in terms of the book of Acts is meant to happen with every one of us. All of us, each of us, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what it is God's called us to do. Jesus said, "All the things that I did, you will do, and more. You will have the power to do all of that." So the book of Acts is interesting because of how it challenges us to get out of our shell and go out and begin to do what it is God's given us to do. It causes us to step out a little bit further than we're comfortable. It causes us to try things we haven't tried before. It causes us to try and err, to not be afraid to make a mistake. But it also tells us that and teaches us that we are meant to be the hands of God. That we, Ephesians 4:11 says that God gave gifts to the church, that among these gifts are apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, and teachers. And that these ministries were given so that the layman could be empowered to do the work of the ministry. That those fivefold ministers are supposed to teach us, the layman, how to do all the work of the ministry. I mean, one of the reasons why the world is not nearly as converted as it should be is because we've left all the work due to a handful of people when we are supposed to be the ones who are doing that. So the book of Acts is kind of a book about us, a book about our own calling. Let me stop for a minute before I get into it and see if anybody wants to. Is this my water? Thanks. Dan smacked me one time when I got his. Yeah.
You know, during Jesus' public life, you know, those 3 years, the apostles wrote, different people wrote all about those 3 years. And then when he came back, he spent 40 days with them. Why do you think nothing else you told about that?
Well, I mean,
if you put it together, they might have to write about it.
Yeah. One of the things is that he didn't tell them to write anything about it. I mean, in fact, he sort of discourages them. You know, it says that what all he said to them, if it were written down, would fill, you know, libraries full of books. You know, one of the things that we have to remember is that we're not meant to be smart people. We're meant to be spiritually empowered people. We're not meant to be... We always want to use knowledge as a mechanism for getting it done. What we really need to do is use our hearts, ourselves, you know, to get it done. So, I deal with people all the time who are particularly strong on the idea that if they could just teach other people things that I'm telling them the way I'm telling them, that would make it work. But it isn't true. The truth of the matter is that all of us have an audience. All of us have a sphere. People we know, people that we can influence, neighbors, cousins, children, husbands, fathers, mothers, aunts, uncles, people we work with, people all around us. And the truth is that we all have more credibility with those people than the pastor does. They're more likely to hear what I have to say if they've seen me go from the scoundrel I was to the scoundrel I am now. They'll say, you're the scoundrel you used to be. What happened, you know? But it's not a matter of theory or teaching theory. It's a matter of a practical demonstration of the power of God in our lives. And then that's what enables us to lead other people to the Lord.
Sort of a follow-up to that. And there are four Gospels, but there's only one Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of covering that time period.
Yeah.
Is there any reason for that?
I think part of the reason is because of who Luke was writing to. Luke is writing later in the game. Remember, he's writing when the book of Acts is over, when all that stuff is over. And he's writing to someone to explain everything that's happened up to that particular point in time, including the first 35 years of the church. So Mark's gospel is done and written by then. Matthew and John, John's gospel is probably still being written, but John's gospel is real philosophical. I mean, he's interested in dealing with Gnostics and people who have funny philosophies and stuff like that. Yeah.
Sure, we'll probably get into it, but you said Luke left Jesus and sent the Holy Spirit. Did I get that right?
Mm-mm. What are you talking about, hon?
Luke stayed with Paul.
Paul.
Okay, Paul, I'm sorry. But then, what was the age or time that Paul left?
Okay, well, I've confused you, so let me back up for just a minute, okay? Jesus was about 33 years old, or about 33 years old when he died, okay? And that was somewhere, depending on how you do the calculation, between 33 A.D. and 35 A.D., somewhere in there, okay? It's between 30 A.D. and 35 A.D., depending on how you do the calculation, somewhere in there. Paul was never around when Jesus was around. He was off living in Tarsus, and he came to Jerusalem late in this whole process to study under Gamaliel, who was the number one teacher of the Pharisees of his time. Paul was a brilliant young legal student, whatever, and he came over to do that. Paul, as soon as he gets there, begins to realize that there is a threat to the Pharisaical movement in this young Christian church, and so he begins to make war on it, hauling people off to jail, having some of them put to death, and all that sort of thing. We'll get to all that. And then he does such a good job of rounding up all these Christians and getting them killed that they give him letters of authority to go to Damascus and get some more there. On his way to Damascus, he gets knocked on his tail by a light from out of the sky and converted to Christianity, to make a long story short, because we'll get to that details of that. And so then he gives his heart to the Lord. Then he kind of goes and percolates for 14 years. For 14 years, he's not allowed to do much of anything by God. He has to go study and he has to go learn. He gets caught up into heaven where he gets visions. He makes tents. Nobody wants anything to do with him. The Jews don't want anything to do with him because he's bad goods, you know. And the Christians don't want anything to do with him because he's bad goods. So he's sitting here rotting away wishing that God would use him. And then, about 14 years after all this happens, there develops a church in a place called Antioch, which is in Asia Minor, and it is full of Gentiles. And it kind of reminds the apostles of the bar scene from Star Wars. There are so many people there with so many ideas about what's true and what's not. They brought all this Gentile teaching in with them. They're trying to become Christians, and they've never been Jews. And they don't have all that together. And so the apostles, doing what they typically do, send Barnabas to go deal with it because they don't have to deal with this. And so Barnabas goes over there. He takes a look at it and he goes, this is serious. And he starts looking for someone who can come and straighten the mess out. And he knows that whoever comes is going to be a thankless job. So he's got to find somebody who's desperate to come, who otherwise he couldn't get anybody to go there. And so he remembers Paul, who's been sort of rotting away on the backside of the desert for 14 years. So he gets him. Paul's just daring, anxious to go, raring to go. And his reputation is shot anyway. He don't care. And so he begins to minister to these people and very quickly puts them straight, really gets them organized. And because he's been developing his gospel all this 14 years of time, both between his own study of the Old Testament, which has brought him forward, and also these visions that he has when he goes, is taken into the heavens with Christ. And so he knows what he's talking about. And so he very quickly straightens this church out. After that happens, after a while, the elders in Antioch said, we need to go out and do some missionary work. And so they took Barnabas and Paul as his sidekick, and they send them out all throughout Asia Minor and whatever in order to bring other people to Christ. Well, very quickly, as soon as they hit the road, it becomes apparent that Barnabas is the warm and fuzzy guy, but Paul's the teacher. And so it quickly becomes Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. And they have this big missionary journey, and they start a whole bunch of churches. When they come back, they rest up a little bit, and they get ready to go out again. And Barnabas and Paul have a falling out over a young Barnabas's young nephew named John Mark, the Mark who eventually writes this gospel. They have a falling out over him because in the first journey, when they went out on the road, John Mark said, this is not what I thought it was going to be. This is too hard. So he left. He ducked out. And Paul lost respect for him. So Paul refuses to take him on this next journey. And Barnabas, who's a man of grace, says, you know, we can't just throw the kid away. So Barnabas takes John Mark and goes off to other places. And he disciples John Mark, who later develops maturity to become the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And later who Paul even acknowledges as a good guy. Paul takes a guy named Silas, which is a guy who had come from Jerusalem, and several other people, including Luke, and goes on the road again. So what happens is that at that particular point in time, Luke, who was a hanger-on in the first journey, becomes central to the second one, and then the third one, and then, you know, all that went on after that. So does that give you... Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what are all the years of this, like when Paul was...
33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. Years of what?
I mean, like when...
All right, well, Jesus dies in 33. Paul gets knocked on his butt in Damascus in about 34, somewhere in there. 14 years later, that makes it 40-some-odd, 48, I guess, he becomes the pastor at Antioch. And so on and on and on from there. His missionary journeys take him up to 62. So between 48 and 62 is the ministry of Paul, who dies in either 62 or 68, depending on what you think happened to Paul at the end. And I think he died in 68, but we'll get into that. There's a thing that I put together years ago on a timeline, which I can get you a copy of. But it basically tells you all the way back from Adam, mm-hmm. all the way forward to Book of Revelation, when all this stuff happened and what year it was in and all that sort of thing. But it tells you when what was written when and all that kind of stuff. Remind me, Nancy, and I'll bring some of them next week. Okay? Other questions?
Did the disciples end up informing Paul or teaching Paul, or was Paul only taught by Jesus in those visions?
The disciples' initial reaction to Paul was to disown him, to throw him out, and to not believe what he had to say. But God worked several great and very noticeable miracles to prove that Paul was his man. So they reluctantly had to embrace what it is he had to say. By the time that Paul began to interface with the disciples, they weren't even the apostles. They weren't even the leaders in the church anymore. They were just sort of rock stars. They were just living there being apostles. The leader of the church was James the Just, the oldest younger brother of Jesus of Nazareth, who had taken over the leadership of the church. The rest of the apostles, Bartholomew and all those kind of people, they weren't even in leadership anymore. They just Andrew, Thomas, Doubting Thomas, all that, they just disappeared into the fabric of the woodwork. And it wasn't until the persecution came and drove them out that they actually found their legs and began to really take the gospel other places. Paul and the other apostles had almost no contact. I mean, he didn't learn from them, and they wound up. I mean, it's Paul's gospel that we wound up calling Christianity. So ultimately, Paul's gospel wins. There are other people who are trying to, as we'll see, trying to say that the gospel is made up of this, this, and this. And Paul says, no, it's made up of this, this, and this, and it's Paul's gospel that wins. Yeah. Yeah, the exception to that is Peter. Peter and Paul were good friends. They were co-workers, because Peter's the other guy who went out. They were co-workers. At one particular point in time, Paul rebukes Peter pretty stiff about something Peter did, about being two-faced about something. But they were good buddies, and it was Peter who stood up for Paul that basically caused the apostles and James in Jerusalem to accept Paul's ministry as being valid from the Lord. It's not that Paul cared a whole lot. He at one point, after he's been ministering for a fairly long period of time, he goes up to Jerusalem to present his gospel to them. We're going to get to that. And when he does, he makes it a point. I presented my gospel to James and two, three others, but not to these other people. I'm not interested in what they have to say. I presented my gospel to the leaders who were there, and whatever, and we'll see that in the book of Acts, between Acts 10 and Acts 15, there's this whole process of Paul becoming proved of validated by God, and it has to do with Peter. Peter is the king to that. Peter and Paul probably died within days of each other, at the hand of the same evil emperor. They both probably died in the same pogrom, very different ways. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman and had that privilege. Peter, according to history, was crucified upside down because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified right side up like Jesus was. So, that's your question? Well, we're gonna. That's what the book of Acts is gonna cover. We're gonna see a lot of that, and the some of that conversation, it can be found in Galatians, and Ephesians, and in Corinthians, where Paul talks about where he got his gospel and all that sort of thing, and we'll explain why as we go along. When we get to what's called the Judaizers, you'll begin to see the whole thing unwrap. Okay. Other comments? Yes, sir.
I have a question. Nicene Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. Are we talking about the life of the Spirit, or are we talking about the quickening of the physical body, or both?
Both. You got to remember that nothing can live without having a spirit. And all of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. When a dog dies, its spirit dissipates. Okay? When a human dies, its spirit goes, returns unto God who gave it. So when the Father created us, He created us by the Word, John says, by speaking us into existence through the ministry of Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? When we're born again, what we're born again to is the Holy Spirit. When Adam and Eve died spiritually, what they lost was the Holy Spirit. Okay? Are you with me?
I'm with you.
Okay. Other things before we go on? Well, let's go get her. All right. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that He was taken up, after He had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom. So, Book of Luke, Part 2, that's what we're reading here. Same audience, Theophilus, the Gentiles, and us. Short history, connecting history. Luke 24, 44 through 53, and Acts 1, 3 through 14 are almost identical. They're very close. We talked about the size of the scrolls. 40 days of preparation. He explained the scriptures. He opened their minds to understand, and Luke 24, 45 said. And so we have to ask ourselves, has our mind been opened to understand? This whole process of revelation is just that. It's the process of Jesus opening our minds so that we can understand. That's what revelation is. We don't get this because we're smart. We get this because we're revealed. And we've talked a lot before about eyes that can't hear and ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see. One of the problems that human beings have because they've wandered away from God is they have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. And as we wander back toward God, we begin to see things and hear things because as we walk toward the light, those things become available to us. We develop eyes that can see and ears that can hear. And that's not just true in the spiritual realm. All of the great scientists up until the modern time gave God credit for all of their discoveries. George Washington Carver said that God showed him 282 uses for the peanut. Any three or four of which were good for me. Marconi said, "What hath God wrought?" Galileo, who was badly treated by the historic church, gave God credit for what God shown him. So all of them, Bacon, the botanist, all those people, Madame Curie, her husband, Mr. Curie. They all gave God credit. It's only been in recent times that we've been pushing God out of our science. You know, one of the interesting things, I won't get into this because I give you the wrong track. One of the interesting things about the scientific theory today is that the one thing that is not permitted as a possible solution is God. This is by spoken definition that in a scientific equation, God is not accepted as a possible proof of anything. He's purposely rejected. So wonder why they never find him. Gathering them together, He commanded them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. So Jesus gathers His disciples together, and He says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait, because that which I've promised is going to come upon you." Now, we get into the book of Acts, we're going to find out that not everybody obeyed that order, that some people actually went off ahead of this, and we'll get to there when we down the road. "Which," He said, "you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking Him, said, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And what's what are they looking for? The second coming. They're going, "Lord, is this the second coming? Are you going to do that now?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the time or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." You shall receive power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. We get the word dynamic, dynamo, you shall receive power. Now, he's not speaking to 11 men. He's speaking to 500 saints, to all of them. He's saying, you will receive power, the ability to stand, the ability to trust me, the ability to believe, the ability to work miracles. All of that shall come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be able to do these things. And he said, in the process of doing that, you will become my witnesses here, there, and everywhere, as the pastor likes to say. You shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So the promises of the Holy Spirit, which is in Luke 24:49, and here again in Acts 1:4, referred to as another baptism. It's spiritual in nature and contrasted to John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of water. People went into the water and they said, I am unclean and I need to be made clean. I acknowledge my sinfulness. And John's baptism metaphorically wiped away their sins. But not really, because only the blood of Jesus could wipe away their sins. But it caused them to be take a humble position and say, I need cleansing on the part of the Lord. I need sanctification. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is something else altogether different. It is that baptism which energizes us and causes us to live again, and which, if we will access it, energizes us and causes us to grow to become what it is we should be. Now, y'all have heard me talk a great deal about process of sanctification, of becoming like Christ, of letting the Lord deal with us in terms of our flaws and our faults and the things that we need to do. And one of the benefits of that, of course, is as we become more Christ-like, we're better witnesses to the people around us. But in that same process comes other things, including the power to work miracles, the power to pray for people to be healed. And one of the reasons why people don't get the one is because they don't seek the other. We have this tendency to kind of camp places. Now, I'm not here to talk down to anybody. I'm assuming everybody in this room has at one time or another got down on their knees and said, God, I need a miracle from you. I need something to happen here. I need this child to do this. I need this to happen. I need that to happen, whatever. And every one of us have had the experience, however rare, of saying that would not have happened if God got intervened. So I'm not here to talk down on anybody. But what I am here to say is that we are meant to be God's witnesses, Christ-like, in our nature and our actions, our behaviors, our works, in this lifetime. That's what the book of Acts is going to tell us. And we're going to see some of that. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit enlivens us so that we can become spiritually alive and spiritually powerful. Dunamis, as in contrast to their timidity. Now, we'll see a real easy example of this really quickly. And this is also another example of things that have happened, I'm sure, to some of you all. And that is that Peter, the running high Peter, as soon as the Holy Spirit hits him, all of a sudden you can't shut him up. You know, he's up in front of the congregation. He's preaching in the temple. And not only that, he's doing a good job at it. He's becoming erudite. And in fact, one of the things that people are pointing out is, aren't these ignorant Galileans that are doing all of this high-end conversation about who God is, and they're bringing all these scriptures to bear and explaining this and turning the light on that, and what they say makes sense. But aren't these dumb fishermen? I mean, you know, how could they be like that? So we see that kind of change happening to people. And we see that and can see more of that in our own life. I suspect that everybody in here was once shyer than they used to be, or was shyer than they are now, that used to be shyer than they are now, and that everybody in here is a little more forceful, or maybe a lot more forceful, than they used to be. I know I was. There was a time when I was absolutely afraid to say anything. That got fixed. But it's true. It's true for all of us. One of the things that happens to us as we walk more and more with the Lord is we become more confident. We become more confident. What's the word confident mean? It comes from the Latin term confidio, with faith, or with trust. We begin to behave with trust. We trust that if we speak, that God will back us. That if we say something to someone, that God will move in our behalf. And so we find ourselves, I'm sure you probably, many of you have been in this situation where you were just really nervous to talk about Jesus to people you work with, or people in your family, or your neighbors, or whatever, because you didn't want to be thought of as kind of a gook, and you didn't really know what to say anyway. And now you've gotten to a place where you're much more confident to talk about the Lord, and you don't really care a whole lot about some of the things you used to care about. So there is a flame of flickering in all of us. The Scripture says that Jesus, the Messiah, when He come, would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. A bruised reed, if you've ever had any reeds, a bruised reed wants to bend, and if you're just not really careful, it'll just break right there where the bruise is. And the flickering flame, you've seen candles that looks like you thought they were going to go out, especially when you were out of matches and it was the last one you had. And you just didn't want that to go out, so you just hold your breath and let it catch, right? Well, what we're told about the Lord is that He takes the most fragile of us, and He encourages us and He strengthens us and enables us to do what it is. So when we talk about these people who are operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, don't start thinking in terms of other. Just look at your own life and say, well, maybe I'm not John the Baptist, but I'm not who I used to be either. Look and see what God has encouraged in you to do, and think about how much more you could do if you would just operate confidio with trust. We all step out, right? And we step out, and we step out, and that's how we get there. I can't tell you how shy my bride was when I met her. I cannot tell you how painfully shy she was. I'm serious as a heart attack. She was so beaten down by those around her to have no confidence in who she was or what she could do. She can tear it up now. So God has changed her, and it's a miracle. Right, Nancy? Amen. All right. So the Holy Spirit comes because He has an evangelistic mission for us. We are the voice of God. We're the feet of God. We're the face of God. We're the mouth of God. We are His arms and His hands. And He is coming to empower us to go do what it is needs to be done. I could not, if you set up a meeting in your neighborhood every hour on the hour all week long, I couldn't get to them all. But you can. You can. And so Steve couldn't get to them all. Anybody who has this particular thing couldn't get to them all. But you can. You can get to people that we can't. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. You remember that when Jesus was with them for about 3 years, that the first thing He did was take the 12 apostles and He sent them out in groups of two. And He says, I want you to go into the little towns around here, and I don't want you to take any money with you. You're going to go out without any purse, and don't take any suitcases or anything. I want you to go out and begin to share the gospel with these people. And when people receive you, then stay with them. They'll feed you. And if they reject you, then move on to somebody else. And I want you to go out and I want you to preach what it is I've been teaching you. And then I want you to come back and tell me what's going on. And then Jesus went and prayed a lot, you know, overnight, whatever. Well, after a weekend or so, these people came back and He said, Lord, even the demons were subject to our name. We got into some situations where we saw some people acting up and we come against them in the name of Jesus. And the demons came out of them. And Jesus said, well, don't get all excited about the fact that you can cast out demons. Be excited about the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, and about a month or two after that, He took 70 people, and He sent them out in groups of two. 70 common, ordinary day folks. He said, now I want you all to go do the same thing. And they came back with the same testimony. He was showing, even while He was here, that it was His purpose to empower them to be able to do what it is He was doing.
Wayne.
Yes.
I know you're going to wonder why I don't know this. Would you explain what people mean when they use that term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I will, but not right this second, because I'm going to get to it in a little bit. Okay? I've got to do some other stuff first. This is you're going to love this. This study right here, this is the one where we get to talk about all those things. Okay? Because
okay.
I know you want to talk about all those things. And we're going to. But I need to get into this first. Okay, huh?
Yeah.
All right. Now, this experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them is sometimes known as the second blessing for saved people. In other words, that's what John Wesley called it, the second blessing. That people who were who had an experience with the Lord received an additional blessing or an additional ministry in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I was a boy, I was raised Catholic. And one of the things that we did was we acknowledged this ministry of the Holy Spirit in what we call the Sacrament of Confirmation. Anybody ever heard of that? What happened was, in fact, Methodists who are... Remember that Anglicans are left-handed Catholics, and that the Methodists are left-handed Anglicans, okay? So they're all in the same thing. If you baptize people who are infants, and there comes a point when they become able to make their own commitment, then what you want to do is what we call confirm them. You want to get them to invite the Lord in their own life, stand up for themselves and whatever. And at our confirmation, what happened was the bishop would come and he would sit down. And all of the people being confirmed, these are all a bunch of sixth graders, seventh graders, I guess, would come up to the front and the bishop would lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he would smack them across the face very gently. And that was to teach them that they needed to be a soldier for Christ. That was what that little metaphor was all about. Of course, you were taught that, so you didn't haul off and smack him back, you know. But anyway, he did that. But they laid hands on to receive the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church believed that there was an empowerment that came in addition to the salvation experience through the Holy Spirit. And they made a sacrament out of it. And of course, they believed that because that's what the early church taught. When Jesus was telling these gentlemen here, these people, these 500 people, that they needed to go and wait in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come, he was talking to people he had already acknowledged were born again. He had previously, in the book of John, breathed into them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." And that, it was at the particular point in time that they all became born again. It was, and then, but after that, he said, "Now I want you to go wait in Jerusalem for this second experience to happen, for the Holy Spirit to come and empower you differently than this born-again experience." Now, they're always asking him when the second coming is going to be, and he just pushes the question right out of the way. Now, verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he ascended into heaven. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So when he comes back, he's going to come back the same way he went. He went away very visibly. He's going to come back very visibly. He went up. He's going to come down. So you're not going to have to worry about being confused. You're going to see it as he promised you would. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That means it wasn't very far because you couldn't walk very far on the Sabbath. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These and all with them were one mind, continuing devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, Jesus' brothers. So these people all came and began to hang out in this upper room, probably the same one where they had shared the Lord's Supper. Had the same friend who had let them use it the first time was letting him use it again. So they had this short-term mission of praise and prayer and patience, and then they were told to go wait. They were told to go wait. And you need a bunch of historical detail about who was present in this room. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So at this particular point in time, they were gathering now in a group of about 120. Now, they're not in the upper room, because there isn't an upper room that will hold 120 people. They're gathering where people gather. They're gathering in the temple. One of the things we're going to see later on when the Holy Spirit does come upon them is they comes upon them in the upper room, but they leave and spill out into the temple, and it's in the temple that all this other stuff begins to happen. So Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. Just because they just finished talking about this room doesn't mean that's where they are. Okay, we guess. To the midst of the brethren, and there's about 123 people there. He said, "Brethren, the Scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who were arrested. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, let no man dwell in it,' Psalm 69, 'and his office let another man take,' Psalm 109. It is therefore necessary that of the men who accompanied us all for the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." Now, this is, I think, their first big mistake. Peter says, we've got this, we're missing, we're only 11, we need to be 12, and there needs to be someone to take his place. The Scripture says someone's going to take his place. And Peter comes up with a criteria on which that should be done. It should be done on the basis that someone who had to be with them from the time they were followers of John, so it had to be somebody in that particular group, and whatever. And so he gets up in front of the group. And this is an unanointed Peter. This is Peter before the Holy Spirit hits him. And he's zealous as ever, as he can be. So he gets up and he puts this thing before them. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry, the apostleship in which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And God said, nothing. What they said to him is, "Lord, here's these two guys. They've been with us. Which one of these do you like? Lord, which one of these do you like? Lord, which one of these do you like?" And God said nothing. And so they drew straws. They threw lots, which is, you know, when you can't hear the voice of the Lord, it's the next best thing, is to go and draw straws. So they drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11. Now, this is a very questionable election. The death of Judas was foretold throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And they're sitting around. They got nothing to do. They're kind of killing time. And when people have nothing to do, sit around and killing time, and the prayer meeting goes long, they have to find us something to do. And Peter said, we need to fill the empty spot that was here by the death of Judas. And so he sets it up. The decision was made with no word from God. There is nothing, the Bible doesn't say anything. And God said to them, go and do this and this and this. The criteria was not from God. How you decided who would be one of these. That didn't come from God either. The method was Old Covenant, which is lots, versus Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus can choose his apostles, and he chose Paul. In Galatians, we see that. There's a scripture there. Their man went nowhere. Paul became the definer of Christianity. Matthias was never heard from again. Everywhere, anywhere, in all of history. Now, others of the apostles show up in various places. There, Andrew's, you know, the apostle of Scotland and all this, you know, all these various places that they were, Germany and Thomas and Bulgaria and Egypt and all that sort of thing. But not Matthias. He just is the last we ever hear of him. The Acts of the Apostles is only about Peter and Paul. When you look and see who the Acts of the Apostles, what it's about, you'll see it's about Peter and Paul. Did Peter and the others jump the gun? Sometimes we feel that we simply must do something rather than wait on the Lord. It's why a lot of us got married. Who we got married to, you know, we just, oh Lord, we didn't bother to pray about this. So anyway, sometimes we just feel like we got to do something. Doesn't matter, not really. Doesn't matter a whole lot, really. But the thing we need to see here is that as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to see the Lord intervening and speaking to them and telling them stuff and backing it over and over and over again with the power of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, miracles and signs and wonders. And we have this little event here, which I don't think is told to us for... I don't think we were given this event for just because Luke's bored and has nothing to write about. I think he's trying to show a contrast between what happened here and what happens afterwards when the Holy Spirit comes upon him. I think this is Luke's subtle way of rooting for his guy. But at any rate, that's what happened there. Comments before I go on. All right, here we go. When the day of Pentecost had come. Now, Pentecost is the harvest, the Feast of Weeks. It's 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after the Passover is Pentecost. It is the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. It's the big celebration for the harvest. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. So the barley grain begins, harvest begins at Passover, ends 50 days later. The Feast of Weeks, the day after, a week of weeks was a special celebration. So after 49 days, a week of weeks, they had a special day. The year of Jubilee is remembered here in the Pentecost. Remember that in the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament, every 50 years they were supposed to give back the loans and all that sort of thing. Pentecost was a celebration of the year of Jubilee. Everyone was invited, women, slaves, children, aliens. It was a big party. And it commemorated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So when people came up to Jerusalem to go to the Passover, which a lot of families did, they tried to get some people try to get up every year. Some people try to get up, you know, at least every other year or every third year. Everybody wanted to come to Jerusalem for the Passover sometime or another. But when they would come, they would typically stay through Pentecost, because Pentecost was the big celebration at the end of it all. And so they would stay. And what we're going to see here when we read along, that there were people from all over the world that were still staying here. So the group of people who belonged to the Christ, belonged to Jesus, they were all in one place, except, of course, for the people who weren't. And our friend Apollos, which we'll hear about later, wasn't. And that's because he didn't listen to the word that said, stay here and wait for the gift. He went on about the ministry and began to lead people to Christ. Sort of. Anyway, they were all in one place, and this non-lethal tornado type event comes into town. This was a wind that sounded like a tornado. It was a wind that, when you heard it, you kept expecting everything to start shaking and things to start coming undone. Instead, what they saw was a lot of movement in the trees and all that sort of thing, but they saw fire flashing over the heads of all of these people who belonged to Jesus. The people who were around them did. So this wind is what's known in biblical history as the Shekinah glory of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, you can go back to the Old Testament and read this, he prayed that the Lord would bless the temple, and the Lord would bless the people, and the Shekinah glory, the wind of God, the Holy Spirit, came into the temple with such force that it drove everybody out of it. And you know where the Ark of the Covenant was and all that sort of thing? Well, it basically came in and took its place there, and with such force that everybody fled the temple. It was so strong. Other times in history, the Shekinah glory of God would come down like that in force. And this is what's happening to these people here. So there was these flashes of fire over everybody's head. Now they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all of these speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? So when the Holy Spirit came upon these people, they had this experience of extraordinary joy, extraordinary excitement, and they began to praise God. And they began to talk about how great God was and all the things He had done. They began to worship God spontaneously. This wasn't like, let's sing hymn 347, followed by hymn 286. This was just people just getting up and being excited and praising God and worshiping God, and they were on fire. They were excited. It was spontaneous. And while they were doing that, there were these 50 or so nationalities all around them listening to what they were saying, and they were going, wait a minute. I can hear what they're saying. I can understand what they're saying. Now, that was better than the people who were saying could say, because they couldn't understand a word of what they were saying. But they were saying, I can hear what they're saying. I can understand it. And what's weird about it is that, you know, I'm from here in my language, and I mean, many of these people knew Hebrew. It wasn't Hebrew. Many of them knew Aramaic. It wasn't Aramaic. Many of them knew Greek. It wasn't Greek. These were the dialects of these various countries and nationalities around there, and these people are hearing this, they're going, what's really weird about it is they're all wearing the cloth of the ignorant Galileans. These are a bunch of stumble bums, as my father used to say. These people are not educated. These aren't Pharisees with their big fine robes on and their obvious educations and their high cocked hats. You know, these are a bunch of guys. In fact, there were some people who said, they're just drunk. They got to be drunk. I mean, they're the way they're acting drunk. They're, you know, they're hooting and hollering and having a good time. They must be drunk. Now, this term glossolalia, which is what the Greek describes when it talks about them speaking in other tongues, glossolalia can refer to a known language or to an unintelligible speech. And there are three possible explanations to what's going on right here. They are praising God in Hebrew or Aramaic, and there was a miracle of interpretation, like at the UN. You know how at the UN everybody's got these various glasses, earphones on, and one guy's speaking and this electronic interpretation is going on. Or maybe, you know, if you're a poor country, you got somebody speaking in your other ear. So it was kind of like at the UN. These guys were speaking in Hebrew, Aramaic. They were just worshiping God in their normal language. And all these other people were getting the miracle of interpretation. They were all able to hear it in their own language. Or all the disciples were praising God in new foreign languages they did not know, which happened to correspond to the language of the out-of-towners visiting Jerusalem for a feast. So this miracle would mean that Peter suddenly learned how to speak Cappadocian dialect. That just like that, he just all of a sudden got fluent in Cappadocian. And somebody else got fluent in Libyan, and somebody else got fluent in this. So this particular miracle would mean that all these uneducated people around here were suddenly linguistic scholars, just going for it. That's one thing. Or, and this is Wayne's opinion, they were all speaking in an unintelligible speech, commonly known as ecstatic speech, or the tongues of angels. Now, this is not the first place in the Bible where this type of thing occurs. ecstatic speech, or mantic speech, it was common among the prophets when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would not only babble, as it were, or speak in unintelligible languages, but they would also interpret what other people were saying. They would come out with these prophetic words that were erudite and amazing and perfect poetry and all nine yards. You remember one time, if you go back to Samuel, you remember that the Lord wanted to anoint Saul, the first king of Israel. He didn't really want to, but he had to because of the way people act. So, and so Saul, son of Kish, went looking for some lost donkeys. His family's donkeys had wandered off, and he went looking for them. And he went looking all over the place. He was wandering around, and he came across a group of prophets. This was a group of traveling prophets, mantic prophets, charismatic type guys. You got to remember that the Essenes, to whom John the Baptist belonged, were like this. They were mantic prophets. They spoke in tongues and all this kind of stuff. So when they came to he came to these prophets, as they were prophesying and whatever, and he approached them, the Spirit of God fell up, that was on them, fell upon him. And he began to prophesy. And so it became a parable, it says in Samuel. Is Paul, is Saul among the prophets? Is he now to be considered one of the prophets because he has gotten into this process of this mantic speech and this prophesying? So there's a number of places in the Old Testament where this same sort of thing happened. This is not like it's never happened before or it was strange to them. So the third scenario is they were all speaking in unintelligible speech, commonly known as ecstatic speech or the tongues of angels. You know, you've heard people say, if I had the tongues of angels, you know, blah, 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 if I did this or that, I gave my body to be burned. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, where he's talking about love, he said, if I have the ability to speak in tongues, or tongues of angels, this speech that came out of people when they were prophesying like this was often referred to as tongues of angels. Why? Because they couldn't understand it. It was babbling to them. It was beautiful. It was powerful. But it was unintelligible to them. In the Pauline writing, the word glossa more often than not refers to unintelligible speech and utterance whenever Paul uses that term in the Greek, which is why that's what I think happened to these people. And you're welcome to decide whatever you want. Charismatic people, Pentecostal people, will tell you what I just told you. That they were speaking in the glossolalia, the glossa they were speaking in was unintelligent speech. And that these people who were with them were hearing them through a miracle of translation. Paul talks about nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of those gifts is the gift to speak in tongues. But another of those gifts is the gift to interpret tongues. The ability to hear what somebody's saying in tongues and understand what they're saying. So if you were to take that particular position, that's what you would say. Now, let me read on here in 1 Corinthians 14 and a couple other places before I open this up for the inevitable questions. 1 Corinthians 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If I pray in a tongue, I pray in tongues, my spirit prays. In other words, that Spirit of God that's in me prays, but my mind is unfruitful. It doesn't know what I'm saying. Okay? It does not know. It's unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. In other words, when I pray to the Lord, I will pray both with my mind and with my spirit. I shall sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, then how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen to your giving of thanks? Now, what he's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that the Corinthian church was in a town that was heavily, it was highly known for its mantic priestesses of the pagan variety. And so what happened is, as people began to join the church there in Corinth, and they saw the gift of speaking in tongues, people began to bring with them some of their bad habits from where they had gone, and they would get up in the middle of the service and just begin to pray in tongues. And Paul developed a set of rules that the Bible gives us very clear that said in a public service where we're all together worshiping the Lord, you either need to speak in with your mind, speak in English, something that everybody can understand, and if you feel like the Lord is giving you something, you can do that by means of prophecy, which is the giving of the word of the Lord in an intelligible way. Or if you're going to speak in tongues, then you need to wait for someone who can translate it to translate what you said. So if you were around Pentecostal services or churches, then one of the things that you would have encountered is sometimes in the service, there'll be a place where people will all be real quiet, and then someone will give a message in tongues, and another person will get up and give an interpretation for what was being said. That's what Nancy and I grew up with in the Lord. Well, after we met the Lord, it was in that particular environment. So Paul is saying, in a public environment, you should not speak in tongues unless there's someone there who can interpret it. Because people in a public environment won't know how to say yes, amen, or not say amen if they also can't speak in tongues or they can't interpret it. So when people get up in a public environment and make a sort of show of themselves or a spectacle of themselves by praying in tongues very loud or whatever, they're really not flowing in the Spirit of God unless the Lord's leading it, in which case He will interpret. On the other hand, when you're in private, when you're having your private prayer before the Lord, speaking in tongues is greatly encouraged by Paul. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God, he said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Paul said, I thank God, I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So you can see by reading this text what he means by his terms. To speak with your mind is to speak something that's intelligible to everybody else. To speak in a tongue is to speak something that's not intelligible to everybody else. And Paul says, I value it. I speak in tongues more than all of you. Another place he said, I would that you all would speak in tongues. But he said, when you're in public, you need to be speaking in the language, the lingua franca, the language that people can understand. Now, in Romans 8:26, he says this, in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So what happens is, Paul in Romans 8 is talking about the fact that we do not always know how to pray. You don't know to pray that God will rescue him or have him arrested. You don't know which way to pray. You don't know whether it's good for him to get caught or to have mercy. You don't know whether you should pray that she lives on in pain or goes on to be with the Lord. There are times when you really don't know how to pray. And so the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit has a mechanism for that. That the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. When we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit, because we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, the Holy Spirit will pray through us. He's speaking of tongues. The Holy Spirit will pray through us in a way that sounds too deep. It sounds like groanings is what He's trying to say. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The passion of the prayer, the nature of the prayer is such that it's not recognizable as words. Because he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What we're told is that we don't always know the will of God, but the Holy Spirit does. And since the Holy Spirit knows the will of God, that if we get into this kind of situation, that one of the things you can do is to pray in the Spirit. Or what Paul calls in the Spirit, or in tongues, and let the Holy Spirit do the praying for you, because the Holy Spirit knows. Now, the way that a lot of people get to the same place is they just go, you know, thy will be done. Whatever your will is, O Lord, be done. And that works. It's not, there's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It isn't the same, though. It isn't the same. Now, no one is usually accused of being drunk for speaking in French at 9 a.m., Back earlier when the people said, look, these guys just must be drunk. We don't usually accuse somebody for being drunk because they were speaking in French at 9 a.m. Okay? If you go over to the club and there's a bunch of guys sitting around, you can go to a lot of places, you can go to hear other languages, right? You're in the grocery store. Okay? You're in the grocery store, it's 9 a.m., you got a couple guys standing in the line with you, and they're speaking in French. So the first thing you say is, well, y'all must be drunk, right? No, you say, y'all must be French. So the point is that when the people saw what was going on with these people and the way they were speaking in tongues, it seemed to them they were drunk. It didn't seem to them they were French. Okay? It seemed to them that they were emotionally out of control, that they were just over the top, effervescent emotionally, And they didn't seem to be in their right minds. The crowd would have understood Hebrew or Aramaic, so they weren't speaking that. No one would ever be stunned when someone they did not know was able to speak their own language. I mean, why would you be surprised at that? Because somebody could speak your language, you'd go, "Well, I didn't know you could speak Cappadocian." You wouldn't go, "Well, he must be drunk. He can speak Cappadocian." What happened here is not meant to divide us, and no one knows for sure. So we do not need to make an issue of it. However, this Pentecost functioned as a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Now, you remember the Tower of Babel, okay? What happened to the Tower of Babel? At the time of the Tower of Babel, all mankind spoke the same language. And all mankind's heart was ever increasingly evil toward the Lord. And the Lord said to the Trinity, he said, "They are all of one mind," which is bad, a bad mind, "and they are all of one language. There's nothing they can't do because they're all together and they've got their mind set on the same thing and they're all speaking the same language. They are capable of doing..." They're capable of doing anything. Now, it is fundamentally true that if human beings will work together, there's nothing they can't do. I mean, we could wipe out poverty if we work together. We could wipe out all kinds of things if we wanted to work together. We could wipe out, I mean, we managed to wipe out smallpox. We could wipe out a lot of things. The problem is we don't work together. We're not of one mind and whatever. But in the Tower of Babel, he said to the Father said to the Son, Holy Spirit, "They're all of one mind and they all speak the same language. There's nothing they can't do." And so he said, "Let's go down and confuse their language. It'll slow them down." And so what he did was, at the Tower of Babel, is he went down and he began to confuse their languages so that some of them could speak one language and some another and some another and some another, but they couldn't understand each other. And so those people who could hear people who could understand what they're saying, they would go, you and me, okay? And other people, they would say, you and me, you and me. And what happened was, is the people just began to separate themselves according to their ability to understand each other. And so you began to get these linguistic nations began to develop at the Tower of Babel. This is in Genesis. Go back there. What happened at Pentecost is the reversal of that. All of these people from all of these places came together and were hurt. They were able to all hear all in one language, even though they came from many other backgrounds. Jesus came to undo the ravages of the age of the fall and to inaugurate the age of the redemption. One of the things that we see happening when Christ comes is that the age of the fall begins to be undone systematically over time until the second coming. This Pentecost functioned as the birth of the church. This is what everybody considers to be the birth of the church. From this point on, the church became an entity of itself. Now, let me stop and ask some questions, or let you all ask some questions, or say whatever you want to say, and I'll get to that baptism thing before long. Not tonight, probably, but I'll get there.
In July.
No. I'll get there probably next week. Okay.
It means come next week.
Huh? Yeah, you remind me next week. I'll get to it, okay? Yes, sir?
I understand what was just described. It's as if speaking in tongues is something that you can voluntarily do.
Yes, sir.
There must be some other much deeper level of relationship than where I am to be able to go.
You know why you don't speak in tongues? Because you don't know you can. That's the only reason. Let me ask you something. Every human being can swim, but they don't know they can. When do you swim? You swim when you know that you can. If you're born again, you can speak in tongues. One of the problems people have is they have no training whatsoever to know what to expect. It is not a part of the training in most churches. Now, in 1972, the Holy Spirit began to break out around the United States of America, and it started in Duquesne University and spread to Notre Dame. It started among Catholics. And these people began to come together and worship the Lord, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. And they started, it jumped from college Catholic college campus to another. And when Nancy and I were stumbling around trying to find God, not knowing what we were doing, we ran across somebody that we had known when we were in our Catholic college, who began to tell us about how God had met them in their life and invited us to go to a place with them. And they told us that, among other things, that they'd learned to speak in tongues. Well, we were just totally confused and sort of half scared and kind of put off, whatever, but also drawn at the same time. There was a spiritual drawing there. And so what happened is that we went to one meeting and we saw some things and heard some things, and it's kind of like, whoa. And then we went to another meeting, and we were at a downtown mission in downtown Louisville. Probably the average educational level was second grade there. And Nancy and I both had degrees. It was a largely minority group of people. It was in a storefront. It was dirty. And we were down there listening to two evangelists from England who came to preach about the gospel. They both got up and gave the same message about Jesus wanted to be your Savior, and all you have to do is acknowledge Him and ask Him into your heart, and that He would receive you. Really simple message. And I'm sitting there wondering what I'm doing here. And Nancy's sitting there wondering what I'm doing here. Not to mention what she's doing here. And we're sitting here listening to this message. And the message was not particularly erudite, but it was anointed. And the power of that message hit me. And when they got to the end of the message, they said, if you would like to receive the Lord as your Savior, just slip on out of your pew and come on up, and we will pray for you. And almost without realizing it, I found myself walking down the bench. And everybody that I knew who was there was choking. They could not believe that I was going forward, of all people in the place. And I went down front, and I felt, I mean, I just felt like the Lord was calling me. I felt like, it wasn't like I was out of control. I could have not gone, but I just felt this strong call on my life to come forward. And I went down, and I knelt down, and I asked the Lord in my heart, and it's just like peace broke out into me like I had never had before in my whole life. And things I'd been seeking and all that sort of began to come into me. And when I got up, I didn't know a darn thing more than I knew when I knelt down, except I knew that I had Christ in my life. And then I had to go and study and read and all this kind of stuff. And about 2 weeks later, the pastor came over and he said, I'd like to pray for you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There we go again. And I said, well, you know, what's that? And he said, well, I'm going to lay hands on you and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to empower you to become like a fervent for the Lord, really strong for the Lord, and evangelistic and all that sort of thing. So I said, okay. So he prayed for me and nothing happened. Nothing happened. Now, I had been going out with, I was excited about knowing the Lord, and I'd been going out with a bunch of people. We were going down to the parks in the city of Louisville, the inner city parks, and we were leading all these hippies to Christ. And we were going downtown and leading all these bums to Christ. And we were bringing them into our meeting there. The pastor played the ukulele and I played the guitar. And we had people sitting out on the floor out there dressed in nothing but cut-off shorts and calamine lotion. I mean, these were kids who had been living in the parks and the chiggers were eating them up. You know, they were whatever. But they had come to know the Lord and they were on fire for God, and we were worshiping God in the whole nine yards. Well, one night I came home from one of those things. And Nancy, who had been sort of laying back, not really, kind of waiting to see what was going to happen to me, because I was the bold one in the family. Anyway, so she's laying back, and she says to me, you know, you could pray in tongues if you would just believe. And I said, well, fat lot, you know. I mean, she hadn't even confessed Christ at that particular point in time. Oh, yeah? Okay. Anyway, but what does she know? So anyway, so she said, well, I said, where did you get that? And she handed me a book. It was a little booklet that they had passed out. And it was just a little thing, a little primer on how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And she said, I'm going to bed. And so she went off to bed. And I said, well, she can do it. I can do it. I can't do it. So I got the book and I read the book. And I didn't know. I don't know. I knelt down in front of my chair. We had this rocking chair. It was about 80 years old. And I knelt down in front of this rocking chair. And I asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit, and just like that, the power of the Holy Spirit came over me, and I began to speak in tongues. And have been doing so ever since. It was a gift that came to me because I sought it, because I asked for it, because I was expecting it, because I had a slightest bit of teaching to help me understand what it was about and that it was available to me. Every born again person in the world can speak in tongues. Yes?
Did you understand yourself?
Nope.
What benefit did you get from it?
I would tell you that it stirs you in your heart. I tell you what it's like. You know how if you're hearing a really patriotic song and it really grabs your heart and you almost want to tear up and everything? It was like that. When I pray in tongues, and Nancy said the same thing. Sometimes when I pray in tongues, I have that kind of experience. Sometimes when I pray in tongues, it's more intellectual, or I'm just sort of communicating with the Lord. One of the things that we sort of learned is that part of what we need to do as human beings is let go. Quit being who we are and just become children before the Lord. And so consequently, we sort of saw it as just kind of, we would raise our hands with the Lord, like, Father, pick me up, or whatever, you know. And we would just pray in a sort of a babbling. Praying in tongues is kind of like babbling, except when you know how to pray in tongues, you know that it has a syntax. You know that there's a beginning of a sentence and an end of a sentence. I mean, it has a sense of a real language about it. It's not like you're just saying silly things, okay? And so it's like you know you got it because you know you got it. But when we would pray, we were just sort of trying to be baby-like or childlike before the Lord. And you know, people relate to it differently. Everybody relates to it a little bit differently, I guess. But there was a lot of us that sort of thought like that. And there was a power in it. There was a sense of deep well-being in it. There was a sense of empowerment in it. A sense that we were stronger than we used to be. And it's, you know, one of the things that I had to do is go study it in the Bible to see, you know, if it was real or not real in the Bible. I mean, you get a lot of commentary in the world about crazy Pentecostals and all this kind of stuff and how silly it is. And, you know, the truth is that there are many, many churches who say it's from the devil. They say, you know, I mean, all of our pastors in this particular church we grew up in were defrock Baptists. They got kicked out of the Baptist church because they spoke in tongues. And so, you know, back in those days, all of the decent churches threw their charismatics out. Now, a lot of the churches have a little more grace for it. They allow for the charismatic experience. One of the things that we sort of learned is that you can't worship speaking in tongues. You can't worship the spiritual experience. It's just a part of your relationship with God. A lot of times people who are Pentecostal or charismatic get so carried away with it that it becomes divisive. And it's almost like they'll say to people, well, if you can't do this, you're not really a Christian. You know, that kind of stuff. Or they take it, you know. Speaking in tongues is one of those great gifts of God that has been abused by people and gets a bad name for that reason. But as I'm fond of telling people, there's no gift of God more abused in this whole world than human sexuality, but I ain't giving it up anytime soon. You know, just because it's been abused doesn't mean I should not avail myself of its wonder. So, I don't know. Try not to answer more than you ask. So anyway, that's what happened to these people. These are ordinary people. They were praying, had been praying for 10 days with nothing happening except just praying. They were sitting around when they weren't praying, talking about the good old days and what Jesus said. And, you know, they were chatting about this, chatting about that. And, oh, by the way, maybe we should find somebody who can fill in for Judas and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And they were doing what Jews do. They were fulfilling the various Jewish rites because they're still Jewish people. And then one morning when they were worshiping God, this wind came from out of heaven, a mighty wind, and fell upon them, although it didn't tear anything down or whatever. It was a supernatural wind. And with it came these this fire thing all over there, you know, like St. Elmo's fire or something, like a friction or something that when it bounced around all over and whatever. And they began to speak in tongues. They were awash in the power of the Holy Spirit. What I'll tell you is that I don't, you know, I've been teaching you guys a long time. First time you've ever heard me share all this. I don't major in speaking in tongues. It's part of my walk with God. It's not even the most important part of my walk with God. But I won't deny it either. There's a lot of people who have a tendency to say, well, it causes so much trouble, I'm just going to do without it. I'm just going to whatever. The problem is it's biblical. Pure and simple, it's biblical. We're going to go through five episodes in the book of Acts of the same thing happening, where people are worshiping God and the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they speak in tongues. Five separate episodes of it happening here. You can't get away from it. It's biblical. There are places where if I share what I share with you tonight, I'd be invited out tomorrow. You know, somebody said, he read on the back of a magazine, said, learn to play the guitar. Get asked out a lot. And sure enough, since I've been playing this guitar, I've been asked out of more places. United Methodism is not hostile or against it, but it also doesn't major in it, and it doesn't. What we need to always understand is unity is more important than gifts and grace always. So I'm certainly not here to cause any disunity or whatever. But I will tell you this with all sincerity, and that is. You have all manner of spiritual authority and power that you're not accessing right now just because you don't know you can. Just because you don't know you can. It's not just speaking in tongues. I mean, every once in a while you hear about the grandmother who picks up the car to get it off the baby. You know, there's a certain adrenaline-based power that comes to play from time to time. That's not what you ordinarily use, but it's there. We've got huge sections of our brain we don't use. But they're there. Someday we'll figure out what those are for. You have the power to pray for people and they be healed. You have the power to pray for people and they will come to know the Lord. You have the power to pray for people and their scales will fall off their eyes. You have the power to pray over your food and have it multiply. I can tell you for a fact that the first probably 10 years or so of our marriage that our budget didn't add up. That when we walked with the Lord as best we could, and our bills always exceeded our income on an annual basis, but somehow or another God made it work out. And I'm not the only one in this room who can say that. Y'all can look back and say that, you know, somehow or another, God made it work. I mean, right now we live in a kind of environment where there's plenty of money. You know, we don't trust the Lord for anything. Because we got plenty of money. I mean, we want it, we buy it. That's true for probably almost everybody in this room. I don't presume to know everybody, but I mean, we're in Alpharetta, Georgia. So the point is we've probably got what we really need, you know, whatever. But many of us, I'm sure, grew up at a time when you didn't have what you really need. You had kids who needed shoes and you didn't have any money. You had this and you had that and you didn't have any money. I could tell you stories. Ed could tell you stories. So we all have aspects of God that are unrevealed in us yet, that are the ability to do that. I remember one Sunday morning over here when this used to be the sanctuary. No, it was, where was it? It was one of these classrooms. I guess it was A-002-21. We had Bob and Leanne Denham came into the classroom and they said, our son has been diagnosed with leukemia and he's got it bad and we would appreciate it if you all would pray. And I felt like the Lord said to me, we need to get this group to pray. So I said, can you bring him next Sunday? So they brought him next Sunday, and I got the whole group to stand around him and lay hands on him. Some people in the group were familiar with something like that and were comfortable with it. Some people had never done that before in their whole life. You know, God healed that boy. And I mean, that's just one example of what happened. But God healed that boy. We've had, you remember some of these classes. We've, you know, I mean, it's like my son Ben. We asked the class to pray for my son Ben. And God sent Mark Dininger. You know, So we all have aspects of God that we don't access strictly because we don't seek Him that way. We don't expect it. We haven't been taught or educated that way. But I will tell you without a shadow of a doubt, that if you're born again, you can speak in tongues. What you need to do, if you're interested in it, is don't worship it. Don't make it something that's more important than God. But just ask God to show you what it means. Ask God to help you. And then just sort of sit back and as you go along and wait for God to do something in you. Because it's something that happens in you, not something you make happen. We had one lady quit the class last week because I went to 9:30. Bless her heart. No, I don't. I feel bad about it. I really do. We happen to end at a tough spot here tonight, though. What other question do you want to talk about before we go on? Because we're not due through with this. We got a lot more of this to talk about as we go along. There are actually little booklets and pamphlets you can get to read about stuff like this. We probably still have. They speak with other tongues. We have that. Over the years, we've given away about 18 million books. Some of them we actually meant to give away.
I was just going to say, tongues gets a lot of fanfare, but that's just one gift. There's many gifts.
Yep.
But that's one people talk about a lot of times. And I've known a lot of people that were spirit-filled, and they really did move in the gifts of the Spirit, but they didn't speak in tongues.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's because they had teaching that you shouldn't do that or whatever. Sometimes it's because of that. But they were definitely filled with the Spirit. So
yeah.
Don't speak in tongues. Doesn't mean you're not filled with the Spirit.
Yeah. No, she's right. I mean, that'd be like saying, unless you've worked a miracle in this last week or so, you're not really born again.
And also, everyone receives differently. Like when the Lord gave me this gift, I got one word. Just one word. And then I just spoke that one word, and then it became two, and then it became three, and then it became a sentence, and then it became a paragraph. You know, that's just...
I got a novel right off the bat.
But everyone's different, so,
Yeah.
Don't despise the day of small
beginnings. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. So, you can't hardly teach the book of Acts and not deal with this issue. And what a lot of people do is they don't teach the book of Acts. Or they just sort of duck it. They just hit it and run. A convenient thing to say is well, that was true in the first century, but it doesn't happen anymore. Unfortunately, we can't say that because it's happened to us and a whole bunch of people we know, whatever. Well, yeah, we talked about the Mantic prophets. We talked about, you got to remember that the Holy Spirit wasn't much in evidence in the Old Testament. Remember, the Holy Spirit did not stay and remain on people in the Old Testament. Speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember what I'm talking about? By the Holy Spirit didn't stay and remain on people. So when the Holy Spirit fell upon Saul, he spoke in tongues and prophesied at that particular moment in time, but then it left him and he didn't do it anymore.
Didn't you say that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit came upon people?
But did not remain. He comes and yes, that's right. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people but did not remain with them. In the New Testament, we are all filled with the Spirit.
It remains,
yeah. I would say, I guess if I was going to be real technical, I'd say the Holy Spirit is in all of us and remains in all of us. Whether or not we are filled with the Spirit is a little something else. I think that it would never be a bad thing for us to ask the Lord to give us more of His Holy Spirit. I'm not sure. I'm not sure who's filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm sure Jesus was, and I'm sure there are people who are. But I think it's a good thing to ask the Lord to give us more of His Holy Spirit. I mean, that's a very fair prayer. I mean, any denomination will let you do that. Yeah. So, yes, sir. Yeah, you can reject the Holy Spirit. You can't lose your salvation like you lose your car keys, but you can sure walk away from it. And I can show you that in the Scripture in spades. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anybody. So, I think that, you know, if you just sort of get with your Lord at night or whenever you have your prayer time and just say, you know, Lord, I want all that there is of you that's valid. I want all that there is of you that's good. And show me, you know, what it is that I might can learn, you know, from this, or show me what it is you might want to give me. God is, you know, God is the giver of good things. You know, it's not you, something you can force or whatever. But everybody I know who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaks in tongues, it came upon them. They didn't go out and buy it or make it happen or force it or whatever. I have seen people who wanted it so badly they sort of counterfeited it. But the thing of it is almost anybody could tell that's what they were doing. You know, just because they wanted it so badly.
Could you recognize it if you've never seen it or heard it before? Would you know it if you...
Well, you would know. You'd know that the person is speaking in a way that they're like babbling, or that they don't make any sense, or that the words don't make any sense. You would probably even know that it's not a known language. It wouldn't sound like a known language. You've heard French, you've heard German, you've heard Russian, you've heard Chinese, you've heard all those kinds of things, and they have the distinctive feel of a known language about them. But when you speak in tongues, it doesn't sound like that. Now, I'll tell you this. There are missionaries who have gotten themselves in scenarios where they spoke in tongues in foreign lands, and suddenly the people they were dealing with could understand what they were saying. And they've been told, did you know you were saying this? And they said, no, I didn't know I was saying that. In the case of what happened in Acts 2 here, there were hundreds of people who heard these guys speaking in tongues, but they understood them in their own language. So, you don't want to put God in a box. I think it's a wonderful thing to ask God to give you more of His Spirit. It's also wonderful to ask God to give you more of His love. It's also good to ask God to give you more of His grace. We shouldn't try to want it like it's a possession or a merit badge. We really want it because it's something that's pleasing for the Father to give us. So.
If it does kind of happen, we shouldn't share it.
No, and I mean, there's a lot of people, I'm sure, that who have not been taught about the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
The first I've really ever heard of.
Yeah. Well, if you don't have any systematic teaching on it, I'm sure there's a lot of people who have found themselves speaking in tongues and thought, what in the world am I doing, and just quit because it just didn't make any sense to them. Yeah. So, at any rate.
Wayne,
yes, sir?
I might have to say something.
Please do.
In my humble experience, it's one thing or another. I know what I want to say, but it's hard to say, okay? I'll get to it. If you're in your meditations or silence or whatever you want to say, you've got to give up your ego. The Ferrari, the house, all that kind of stuff. You've got to get away from all that crap, okay? Somehow or another, and you've got to work on this, or I have, it's a practice deal. Ask God before you go in your deep meditation. Because we consume so much energy that God has given us, precious energy that God has given us on ourselves. We consume so 90% every day on ourselves. If we could turn that thing around, you would be the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's true, man. Anything else? Might pray us out before we lose any more members. It's only 9:25.